Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11.
Scripture says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would prepare us, Lord, for service in your kingdom, for adulthood. And Lord, as I preach today to young men and particular fathers here today, Lord, that you would give us all a vision for manhood, and that, Lord, we would serve you as men. And Lord, I pray for those who are sick today and not able to be here, Lord, that you would reach down and touch them and heal them, that they might be here next week. And we give you the praise and the honor and glory for Jesus' sake. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is a fill-in-the-blank outline of this message today. If you didn't get one and you'd like one, maybe we could have the ushers grab you one real quick. So if you didn't get one and you'd like one, would you raise your hand? It's a fill-in-the-blank outline type of message today. Last week I spoke to husbands, and we had some fun showing some general differences between men and women. And I would encourage all the men, if you weren't here last week, to get a copy of the tape. Your wife will appreciate it, and it will help you understand your wife better. And today I want to speak to sons and fathers and preparing young men for manhood. And then the next in the series will be to the women, to the wives. And the title of that message is going to be, "What to Do When Your Knight's Armor Has Rusted." How to build up your husband. And then the final message in the series, we're going to talk to young ladies on how you can be a fair maiden. So I don't always do this where the majority of the message is aimed at certain groups of people, but that is what we're going to do with this series. But I trust that you will all be able to take something home from the message with you this morning. And so the title of the message today is Preparing Sons to be Knights. Preparing Sons to be Knights. All of these messages are going to center around knighthood. Perhaps you've heard of William Marshall. His life is a study in chivalry for good reason. Contemporary historians regard him as the ideal knight. One incident serves to illustrate his courage. In May 1197, Marshall's band of knights attacked a castle in France. They placed ladders against the wall and began to swarm the wall into the garrison. But the defenders, of course, they just didn't stand by and watch. And so one ladder was thrown down, hurling its load of knights to the ground. Before the ladder fell, however, one knight was caught about his neck by a great big fork used by one of the defenders, and he was held there helpless. William, who was in charge of and directing the attack, saw the knight's predicament. By himself, he climbed the ladder again and fought to free his fellow knight. When the defenders fled, William found that he now controlled that section of the wall. His men cheered, "The castle is taken! To his aid!" And Marshall's heroics proved the difference in that battle. And there are similar acts of valor that were repeated many times throughout the course of his life. But bravery was not his only trait. He was also a devout family man. And in an age that was largely indifferent to children, William loved his children. On his deathbed, the knight made provision for each of his 10 children, fretting endlessly over his youngest daughter, who was unmarried at the time. Of his relationship with his wife, Isabel, one biographer informed us that he watched over her as the most precious treasure in the world. And so he was an exceptional man. For decades, Sam Rayburn was arguably the most powerful politician in America. During his lengthy tenure as Speaker of the House, presidents came and went, but Rayburn alone controlled the legislative process in Washington. No bill came to a vote without his approval. No president could ever expect to succeed without his support. And then in later years, Sam Rayburn looked back upon his illustrious career and recounted the most influential moments in his life. But there was one experience that stood out above the rest. It occurred at a railroad station in East Texas, far removed in time and space from the marbled halls of Washington, D.C. But throughout his life, Sam Rayburn would talk about this singular event with a great joy and deep reverence. In fact, he said he recalled this moment at every crisis in life. One particular day in the year 1900, surrounded by the windswept Texas prairie, Sam's dad had hitched the buggy and driven his 18-year-old son to town. The boy was going off to college and would be leaving the family farm, a poor man, had tilled his whole life. Standing together on the railway platform, father and son awaited the approach of the train. Sam's suitcase, actually a bundle of clothes tied with a rope, lay at his feet. No word was spoken. But then the train arrived and Sam prepared to board. His father reached into his pocket and placed a fistful of dollars into Sam's hand. $25. Sam never forgot about that money, and he talked about that $25 for the rest of his life. Only God knows how he saved it, he would say. He never had any extra money. We earned just enough to live. It broke me up, him handing me that $25 like that. I often wondered what sacrifice he made. What things Mom and Dad went without to give me that money. And then with tears in his eyes, Sam turned to board the train. Again, his father reached out and grasped his hands. The four words he spoke would echo throughout Sam's mind for the rest of his life. He simply said, "Sam, be a man. Sam, be a man." I've often pondered the question, when does one become a man? What has to take place in somebody's life in order for them to become a man? To answer that question, I want to take us back to another time, another day for inspiration. Back to the age of the knights. The medieval figures cast an impressive masculine shadow. Clothed in chainmail, brandishing a sword, and mounted on an invincible steed, the knight remains, even today, a powerful symbol of manhood. Vestiges of knighthood still dot our cultural landscape, from our language to our ideals to our culture. For example, when a woman speaks of her knight in shining armor, she envisions a man of noble character and romantic sensibilities and brave deeds. Our concept of the gentleman had its origins in the code of honor that the knights would take. The ceremonies and the traditions of our military were birthed in the kingly courts of 13th century Europe. The U.S. Army sports teams from West Point era still called the Black Knights. And who among us hasn't thrilled to the legends of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? And I think it's a good thing that our culture is reawakening to the importance of manhood and to the importance of fatherhood. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6 says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." Children's children are the crown of old men, that's the grandparents, and the glory of children are their fathers. Now, a crown doesn't mean as much to us living in a democracy, but those living under monarchies understood it. To say that grandchildren are the crown of old men stresses a grandfather's feeling of honor and delight. Much like a coronation, the word symbolizes achievement and has a sense of completion. The word lays open a grandfather's heart and shows us how he feels in the presence of his grandchildren. To put it simply, a man in the presence of his grandchild feels like a king. Feels like a king. And the Hebrew word translated glory in that verse has the basic idea of beauty or glory, but it also can refer to the act of boasting. What grandfather has not boasted about his grandchild? The writer is telling us that what grandchildren are to old men, a father is to a son. A source of wonderment and delight. A reason for boasting. You know, a son, a young man wants to be boasted of in his father's presence. He wants his father's approval. He wants to feel like a champion in the presence of his dad. And you know, that admiration is innate. God has placed that there. You've probably not heard too often a boy brag about his mother's cooking, but it's always, "My dad is stronger than your dad." The father might be 5 foot tall and weigh 100 pounds dripping wet, but to his son, he's Hulk Hogan. Dads, you begin life with that garment of praise. Every dad begins fatherhood in garments of praise. He possesses an authority that is both inexplicable and awesome. For this reason, few things are more important to your son than a touch, than a smile, or a word of encouragement from dad. Dan Jarrell received this letter after speaking at a family life marriage conference. Said, "Dear Dan, my father was killed in World War II when I was 3 years old. I knew in my heart that he loved me. My mother told me that he loved me, but I always longed to hear it myself from him. When my mother and stepfather retired and left Alaska, I came over one day to help them pack. Mom took an old army photo of my father in his army uniform off her dresser and gave it to me. She said, 'Here, this is for you. I know your father would have wanted you to have it.' It was the same photo I had seen for many years. As I took the picture from her, I dropped it. The cheap metal frame hit the floor and broke, shattering the glass. Sick at heart, I reached down to salvage what was left of this family treasure. Behind the photo, I found a letter, placed there 37 years before and long since forgotten. It was a letter from my father to his 3-year-old son, the last letter he had written before he died. In it, he said that he loved me and that he longed to come home and be with me. I had heard the words I needed to hear from a father who was long since dead. Why did this man yearn to hear his father say, 'I love you'?' Because the glory of sons is their fathers. Why does an unkind word from a dad pierce a young man's heart? Because the glory of sons is their fathers. Why does a 3-year-old run joyfully into his father's arms at the end of the day? The glory of sons is their fathers. Point one on your outline today, I'd like to give you a vision for manhood. Young men, I'd like to give you a vision for manhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." We had to pick out the two foremost personalities in Scripture, I would think that we would have to pick Adam and Jesus Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. The one from earth versus the one from heaven. The one who became a living soul versus the one who became a life-giving spirit. What is man? When does a person reach manhood? Well, I think the contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ will give us the answer. Manhood principle number one. A real man rejects passivity. A real man rejects passivity. Boys and men seem to have this natural aggressiveness. For some reason, however, men become passive when it comes to initiating action in the home and in the family. What is the reason for that? Well, the reason is found in the book of Genesis with the very first man. In Genesis chapter 3, you know the story. The serpent approaches Eve. He has this tantalizing proposition for her. He convinces her that the forbidden fruit is actually the pathway to life. And Satan coaxes Eve with the promise that if she takes but one bite, she will become like God. The stage is set for Adam to intervene. After all, Adam has been given responsibility for the garden. It was to him that the prohibition against eating fruit was spoken to. God has actually given man a will to obey. Don't eat the fruit, God tells Adam. He gave him a work to do. You are to cultivate the garden. You are to have dominion over the animals. And he gave him a woman to love. He gave him these three responsibilities as a man. So here he is. He has this woman to love. He has this work to do. And he has this will to obey. Don't eat the fruit. And you fully expect Adam to come running out there with hoe and shovel in his hand and just chop on that serpent and cut off his head. Don't you? You would expect him to protect his wife and to say, woman, you're about to do something wrong. Serpent, you are tempting my wife to do something wrong, and you expect him to chop out his head and stop this heinous approach to evil. But Adam becomes passive. Have you ever wondered what Adam was doing while all this was going on with his wife? I used to think that Adam must have been gone off somewhere. He was out tilling the garden, or he was out working with the animals, or he was doing something. But that is not true. He was right there watching this whole scene. He was right there watching with his wife, who is going to commit moral and spiritual suicide. Please listen to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. With her. And he did eat. Did you hear it? The text said that Adam was with her. He was with Eve. When the moment came for Adam to stand up and to step up and to act like a man, when he was called on to take responsibility and to take charge spiritually and protect his woman, Adam just stood there. He was flat-footed. He became passive. He refused to accept the social and the spiritual responsibilities that were ordained to him by God. Society needs men who will not just stand there, but who will stand up, who will stand for moral and spiritual absolutes. Where are these men? Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 15:22 is, for as in Adam, all die. But that's not the end of the verse. Thank God for the second Adam. And the rest of the verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Unlike the first Adam who just stood there flat-footed in the face of evil, Jesus Christ initiated. He refused to not sin when sin encroached at the door. He was spiritually and socially aggressive. In fact, I would dare say there was more manhood in the manger of Jesus than in the garden with Adam. Real manhood begins with the decision to reject social and spiritual passivity when nothing is the more comfortable and natural option. Manhood principle number two, a real man accepts responsibility. He doesn't just reject passivity, but he accepts responsibility. Like Adam, Jesus Christ was given three specific responsibilities. Jesus was entrusted with a will to obey. His Father's will. He was given a work to do. That was to redeem the lost. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. And Jesus was given a woman to love. That is the church. Jesus accepted these responsibilities with great enthusiasm. And the Messianic Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 say this. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What an incredible contrast with the first Adam, who rejected God's will, said no to God's work, and refused to sacrifice love for God's woman. On all three counts, Jesus did the exact opposite. He accepted his responsibility and he did it with great joy. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Manhood principle number three, a real man leads courageously. A real man leads courageously. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God. Men, you were created to lead. That was what God created you for. Adam, unfortunately, relinquished his leadership. Leadership demands that men lead, but they lead courageously, and that they master and bridle themselves, their passions, and live by principles of truth. That is the model that Jesus Christ provides. He did this on many occasions, but notably when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Courageously rejected every temptation. Courage to lead with truth rather than to surrender to feelings always separates the men from the boys. Courage to lead with truth rather than to surrender to your own feelings and take the easy way out, that'll always separate the men from the boys. And manhood principle number four, a real man expects the greater reward. A real man expects the greater reward. Jesus embraced his responsibilities because he anticipated the reward in it all. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nobody ever said that parenting was not hard work. It's hard work. But you need to have your eyes focused upon what your goal is and what the end result of that parenting will be. And a real man will look forward to the result of training his sons to be godly. So the four cornerstones. A man is someone who rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects a greater reward. Remember number two on your outline, a code of conduct. A code of conduct. In his story, appropriately titled Catch of a Lifetime, James Lenfesty tells of an 11-year-old boy eagerly anticipating the opening of bass season. It's 10 o'clock at night. On the evening before the season opened, the boy was out practicing his casting with his dad from their dock at the family cabin set on a New Hampshire lake. Suddenly, his pole doubled over. He had hooked something very heavy. The excitement that followed was glorious, but nothing compared to the great fish that was lifted from the dark minutes later. It was the largest bass the boy or his father had ever seen. The father lit a match and looked at his watch. Then he made the stinging pronouncement, "You'll have to put it back, son. Bass season is 2 hours away." Just 2 hours. No one was in sight. Who would know the difference? And yet the boy's father insisted. Never again would the boy catch such a magnificent fish. But what he did catch that day was something much better, a lesson in moral character. Do you know that when you do right, you are strengthened forever? So the Bible says, when you make the decision and you do right, there's a strength that comes upon you. It'll strengthen you for the rest of the life, your life, and it will guide you. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright shall strengthen or shall guide them. Well, within the code of conduct, there is a will to obey. That's God's will. We've talked something about this. There is a wisdom of a greater will than our own. There is a divine will to obey. There is an all-seeing, all-powerful God who rewards good and punishes evil. Absolutes do exist. God's commandments are liberating, and satisfaction in life is directly proportionate to one's obedience to God. Young men, look for God's will in your life. Look for God's will for your life. That is the only way you will find lasting happiness and joy in life. And dads, it's up to you to help your sons discover God's will by imparting biblical ideals. Build character in them. Loyalty, servant leadership, kindness, humility, purity, honesty, self-discipline, excellence, integrity, perseverance. And then a father trains his page to obey God's will. You train your children by setting a godly example yourself, by teaching spiritual truths. It's more than an event, it's a lifestyle. Sharing stories with them. Stories are wonderful ways of teaching. Stories are things that people can relate to and remember. And then a father enforces the will to obey through affirmation, attention, and discipline. And then next, there's a work to do. There's a chosen profession. Find out what the profession is that God wants you to have. Work toward those goals. But also, don't neglect the spiritual giftedness of what the gifts that God has given to you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Find the areas that God has gifted you, your talents. Use them for the glory of God. Be a good steward of His gifts and of His grace. And then a woman to love. Boys become men and they get married. The quality of their marriages depends much upon the father's tutelage. The literature of medieval times always showed the primacy of male-female relationships. And when a man failed to honor ladies, his honor was dead. And so, men, you honor the women that you are surrounded with. And point three in your outline this morning, a transcendent cause. A transcendent cause. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. I'd like to read those verses for you. Writer said, "I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Wow, you would think with all those accomplishments, he'd have something to brag and boast about. But he said, despite of all of this, there was no profit in my life. There was no profit to any of these things. What is missing? What is missing in this man's life that would cause him to say, all of my accomplishments were of no value, were of no profit to me? What is missing? Well, I think it's a transcendent cause. A cause. A transcendent cause must be truly heroic. Heroic. A noble endeavor, calling forth bravery and sacrifice. A transcendent cause must be timeless. It contains significance beyond the moment. A transcendent cause must be supremely meaningful. Supremely meaningful. See, we invest in our sons with, as somebody said, marketplace competence, but not moral conviction. We help our sons to become socially successful, but not spiritually significant. We give our sons good things, but not the best things. And the writer of Ecclesiastes then in chapter 12 and verse 1 points us in the right direction. He says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Young people, young men, talking especially to you this morning, remember your Creator now. In the days of your youth, in the days of your strength. Now is the time to remember Him. Now is the time to serve Him. James, John said, "I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and because you have overcome the wicked one." Now is the time for you to realize that there is a cause. There is a cause that is timeless, a cause that is extremely significant. It is a cause for your purpose in life. I close with one more illustration. When Bill Smith boarded the small American Airlines prop jet from Dallas to Little Rock, he was weary. It was late in the afternoon, and by his own admission, he felt grubby. The 55-year-old investment counselor plopped into a window seat, hoping no one would sit next to him. But God had other plans. Just when it looked as if Bill's wish might come true, a 6-foot-3-inch stranger settled into the aisle seat. The flight attendant secured the door, and the plane taxied down the runway. As much as Bill wanted to sit quietly and reflect during his trip, he felt compelled to say something to his neighbor. Bill broke the silence. "Where are you going?" he asked. "To Pine Bluff," the man replied. That one question let loose a flood of information. The stranger, whose name was Jim, went on to tell Bill that he did consulting work for the government and was traveling to visit a military arsenal. He claimed he was responsible for 1/3 of the company's revenues. He told Bill he hated to travel but couldn't get off the road. He talked about college and the investment he'd made to secure an education, and he mentioned the fact that he'd been married for 1.5 years and had inherited a 13-year-old stepson in the process. Between snippets of conversation, Bill glanced at Jim. The man bearing his soul was in his early 30s. He had dark features and dark, piercing eyes. But to Bill Smith, Jim's most noticeable characteristic was his demeanor. He was energetic, but there was a tone of sadness in his voice. Bill quickly realized he was talking with a younger version of his former self. Bill Smith knew a thing or two about success and disappointment. He had made a lot of money. He had met powerful and influential men. He had traveled all over the world. But with all his worldly success, Bill couldn't fill the hole in his heart. Then at the age of 47, in a hotel room in Salt Lake City, Bill Smith discovered something that changed his life forever. While waiting for Sydney to dress for dinner, Bill reached nonchalantly into a drawer and opened Bob a Gideon Bible. He turned to the Gospel of John and read the words that stirred his heart. John 1:12-13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Something in those verses ignited a fire in Bill Smith. He decided that once he returned to Little Rock, he would purchase the Bible and read some more. He did. Bill started reading for 20 minutes a day, taking notes along the way. 5 months into his study, an amazing thing occurred. "I got the sense," he says, "that Jesus Christ was meeting with me personally. His presence demanded my respect. I couldn't shake it. In the process, I came to a sobering conclusion. I realized that Jesus Christ was alive. And if he's alive, then he must be God." Bill Smith discovered his transcendent cause. The hole in his heart was filled. In time, Jim finished talking about himself and asked, "What do you do?" "Well," replied Bill, "I do a number of things, but the most exciting thing I do is work for a king." "A king?" Jim exclaimed. His face was flushed with curiosity. "Yes, a king," said Bill. "From the Middle East?" "As a matter of fact, he is. He's very wealthy and very powerful." "Which one is it?" "Oh," replied Bill, "this king is quite mysterious." Jim guessed incorrectly a few Middle East potentates. What do you do for the king? He asked. Bill responded, I guess you could say I'm a freelance agent. I go wherever he sends me. By the way, this king has also written a book. It's a worldwide bestseller. See, Bill found a transcendent cause, and he was able to lead that day, Jim, to the Savior. Young people, young sons, fathers, even young ladies, mothers, grandparents, we all have a transcendent cause. We work for the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And when David went out to fight Goliath, well, just a youth, just a teenager, and everybody, especially his brothers, tried to persuade him to get off that battlefield, David said these words, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? How dare this giant defy the armies of the living God? There is a cause to go out on that battlefield and to fight him today. And he said to Goliath, today, I am going to give your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields, and all those that are gathered here today will know that there is a God in Israel. You know what? We need people in this world to know that there is a God that is working and alive in our churches and in our homes and in our world. We have a great cause. We are put here for this cause, to serve the King of all kings. And so I encourage you, especially young men, to embrace knighthood. Embrace manhood. And I challenge you as fathers to stand up and teach your sons what it means to be a man. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. There is no age where you just magically become a man. There is no one particular activity where you just become a man. But really, manhood has four cornerstones built into it. And I just wonder today, young men, as you think about these cornerstones, where are you in manhood? A man is someone who rejects passivity. A man is one who accepts responsibility. A man is one who leads courageously. A man is one who expects a greater reward. Have you put away childish things and beginning to enter manhood? I pray that you do so. And young men, if you'd like to make a commitment this morning right there where you're sitting, Lord, it's time for me to put away childish things and become a man. Lord, I'm willing to do that. And fathers, maybe you want to make the commitment to the Lord today. I'm going to set the example of manhood in my family, and I'm going to teach my sons to be men. Let's pray. Lord, you know who's making these commitments today. Give them grace. It's not easy to grow up. It's not easy to be a man and to live like a man and to act like a man. But I pray that you would put your grace and strength and ability into these young men, that they might turn in to godly young men. And that, fathers, we would be diligent to lead by example and to teach by example our sons to put away childish things and to become men. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. For to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, I'll serve him against unnumbered foes. trusted in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put